All right, well, good morning, everyone. Why don't we'll open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that we can gather here in this nice facility as the church, your local body. May we worship you through with our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And bless us now as we study the wonderful book of Jonah. May we apply it to our lives so we can better bring you honor and glory. Bless our time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, so this week, and hopefully, we should finish up Jonah next week. And after that, I have some ideas, but if you have any very strong ideas about what you'd like to do next, because I'm responsible really till John and Gerard get back. So I have some ideas from when I sent out the survey before. And I get excited. There's a lot of things I'd like to do, but if you have any strong, please jot them down and hand them to me, or mail them to me, or anonymously throw a rock through my window if you want, however you want to do it. But anyway, we're in chapter 4. Turn to Jonah, chapter 4. Actually, go ahead and turn to John, chapter 9. How many of you did your homework? All right, gold stars for the people that did their homework. But, Jonah's chapter 4, now we're seeing Jonah being consistent, not wanting to learn a lesson from a master teacher, namely God. Because we've seen God's gracious sovereign will, God versus Jonah. Jonah's idea of what he thinks God should be like versus the way God is that we don't always understand and sometimes we don't agree with. And therein lies the problem. And so this time, since God's the teacher, we should understand or master his sovereign will. So in chapter 4, we've just sort of seen the state of Israel. In the first chapter, God told him to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction. The manifest sovereign will, God made his will known. He went the other way. Then in chapter 2, the misunderstood sovereign will, gracious sovereign will, his prayer sort of showed his idea of what he thought was happening versus what God really wanted him to do. In chapter 3, the merciful sovereign will, Jonah's half-hearted obedience, it appears, and yet God, look what God did, and the Ninevites did what Israel should have done. This is a message to Israel back 700 years BC, but it's also a message for us. How do we respond? That's the application. And so now in chapter 4, we are I call it the mastered sovereign will. Jonah's got to learn the lesson, and God's going to teach him in some ways that, knock upside this head full of wood, hopefully, and Jonah is reduced to silence. You'll see that more next week, the way it's worded. So what's the lesson for us? We looked at last week. Let me get there, sorry. Jonah, Hosea, Joel. And this ties in. I didn't really think of this till we started in on Hosea, but if you've noticed the biblical time context, Hosea and Jonah go hand in hand. It's the same, if you will, symptom or root problem of the nationalism, the pride, the self-sufficiency, and not listening to God in their covenant relationship. Ain't Jonah 4. Okay. So I'll start in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the evil, this is all the same word, that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Verse 1, we looked at this last week, the first five verses. But it was evil to Jonah evilly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from evil. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And God answers a small probing question. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah was beyond words, basically. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So we see his reaction. He's mad that God was merciful. He's going out. He's sitting. You know, word I try to point out sometimes and don't belabor it because I get excited about this stuff. But sat. He sat twice. Well, the king of Nineveh sat on a pile of ashes. So there's some contrast here that God is part of the story. Yes, sir. Well, but the way it is, because of his anger and pouting, sure, we might describe it, but he's also then sitting the way it's worded. You know, maybe he's just beyond words. He's angry. This is outrageous. And last week, sorry, I was a little wound up and you got a little dramatized version of the Bible. I don't like to get in the way of the text with drama, but I hope you got the point. But his purpose, the way it's worded, his purpose was to see what would happen. Almost like, remember, they're pagans. Just like in his prayer in chapter 2, where he said pagans, namely those lousy Navy, I mean, I don't like Navy people either, and Ninevites, pagans forsake your, he twisted scripture, they forsake your chesed, your covenant mercy. So that's just what pagans do. So I'm going to go sit here where I've got a good view, build my sukkah, my tabernacle, okay, little tie in there to what God did with tabernacles in the wilderness. We're going to talk about the wilderness in Hosea. It's amazing how this stuff happens. And to basically to see what's going to happen. Well, they're going to change their way. God, you made a mistake. Watch what they do, and I want to see you fry them anyway. I mean, so that type of attitude, we would never have that type of attitude with people either, would we? So we looked at them. Yeah, there he is. These are pictures. I try to find pictures. But you can see sort of the leaf's sukkah, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would build their little leafy tent and everything, which part of it was, we'll get there. One. So he's angry, his disobedience, where he's doing, and we understand now why he fled to Tarshish. He was disobedient because God was good. Think about that. Okay? And then we talked about the compassion. It's grounded in who God is and Jonah and Israel. And sometimes we don't understand that. That's the lesson. So that application, then once again, do we understand God's will when he betrays our attitudes? I know I've had to get an attitude adjustment sometimes in my life. And so we looked at words like compassion and justice versus fairness. You know, we love in our culture the word fairness. God is not fair. People either get justice, what they deserve, or they get mercy. I want mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, please. And that's part of our attitude then that Jonah didn't seem to get. And then, of course, God, do we allow God to be free with his grace? We want some of the quotes that sometimes Jonah, Israel, us. God must act the way we want. Grace is a privilege for only us, you know, Israel, or sometimes for us, the church, or sometimes for us, our particular little local church. In Acts chapter 10, I just touched on this, and I'm getting to your homework here. In Acts chapter 10, remember, Peter had to learn that lesson about, I want you to go to this Roman, God-fearing centurion. You know, here's a pagan that some of the disciples, early on were having a tough time, you know, but we're Israel, God, that, wait a minute, God is including Gentiles too. That was one of the major things when Christ came that Israel struggled with. And we see Peter, yeah, you got to love Peter. I identify with him. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. But you got to love his heart. And he was just sort of that brash, you know, I'll die for you. Well, but then he's denying him after that. But here he is. Go see this. Go to this unclean Gentile house, to this Roman centurion. And Peter protesting, we'd never do this. Our pipe. Oh, Lord, not me. No, that's an unclean. And he had to learn the lesson. And then later at the council in Jerusalem, he actually was one that stood up that God taught me a lesson that God's doing something, I don't understand it, but he is bringing Gentiles into his people, which is, I suspect, I'm just going to assume, all of us are Gentiles, aren't you glad we were grafted in to the olive tree, which was the roots, the branch, the prophets, the apostles and prophets, which were Jewish, and a Jewish Savior, by the way. And so that's part of the message, that when we get exclusive or narrow-minded or anti-Semitic sometimes in the church. See, this is where I come down hard on in the church. Well, those Christ killers or those Jews, they had their chance. God's gotten rid of them and replaced them with the church. Folks, you want to get me hot? You tell me that to my face. Because I, now there's, you know, replacement theology, supersessionism. All of this is in Christ. But if you think that the church is the new Israel, there are some wonderful churches down the road. Please leave now. Because I'm a little twinkle in my eye. But that is one of those going back to God's covenant. Does he keep covenants? Are they unconditional? Jonah doesn't seem to get it. That's the whole message of Hosea. That despite the fact that Israel was faithless and violated their covenant, God is still faithful to his adulterous wife. That's the analogy. So more on that later. So all that with Peter. Now in John chapter 9 and 10, we went through the Gospel of John over quite a while. It took us a couple of years to get through it. But John 9 and 10, in fact, somebody else taught on this here just recently, but I love John 9, but the blind man, and so John 9. Now as Jesus passed by, John 9, 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now here's somewhat of the question. Coming from Jewish people, their understanding, the disciples asking innocent questions, Jesus the master teacher, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Reflecting that he must have done something wrong. There are consequences, which there are, but then Jesus goes on, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but neither this man, but that ultimately God might be glorified. Now the big scheme biblically, because we live in a fallen world, people are born with congenital blindness. But then you go through that story, and the blind man, all of a sudden, he can physically blind, but you see him just spiritually awakening. And then you have the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. Physically, they can see, but spiritually, they're blind. And the humor, I love this story, because here's this born guy blind for the Jewish leaders. He must be a lousy sinner. We're God's anointed. And he has to teach them, you know, why this is a marvelous thing. Verse 30, you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. You know, what a great testimony. You know, what did he do? What Sunday school lesson did he give you, blind man? I don't know, but I can see. Go ask him. We don't want to ask him. We want to grill you. And then they call in his parents and threaten to throw them out of the church, the synagogue. And so the idea of misunderstanding God's compassion and how we can double down on our misunderstanding of God. Then chapter 10, the famous, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. No one gets into heaven apart through the door of Jesus Christ. When he talks, I'm the good shepherd, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 16 of John 10, and there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold, Judaism. See, once again, he's talking to in the context of the religious leaders, the church people. And Jesus is having to teach them that it's not about being a church person. It's about the shepherd, the door, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And there are other sheep, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. Whoa, you mean Gentiles are going to be allowed to heaven? Yes, that's God's grace. Ninevites, Navy guys, and even Gentiles. God is compassionate and mercy. You know, and I and my Father are one. Those are a lot of deep stuff there. But the idea of, do we allow God to have compassion on whom he will have compassion? I think we're a pretty compassionate bunch. But sometimes in the back of our mind, and this is, you know, between the Holy Spirit has to apply Scripture to all of us. You know, not the pastor yelling at you, but in the secret places, is the Holy Spirit stirring around in our lives for when we don't think God should be compassionate to people, we don't think He should because they're not doing it right, or my standards of self-righteousness, which, by the way, none of you measure up to my standards. Aren't you glad it's not my standard, though? It's God's standard and in Christ, right? So do we think we deserve God's grace and mercy? Well, I hope we all say no, but sometimes on the inside, no, we don't deserve it. That's pride, folks, and self-righteousness, and that's the challenge, I think, you know, a lot of Scripture, how bad sin is. And so Joan obviously doesn't get it. Hopefully, we don't think we deserve God's grace and mercy, but man, aren't you glad He is. Okay, so God not only helps us to master and understand His sovereign will by revealing our wrong attitudes, and in fact, I read this, it's sort of good, the directional, the story of rhetorical divide, how it's a lot of mouth said, you know, the mouth of the fish, you know, a lot of vomiting Jonah out. So a lot of really graphic, colorful terms, but Jonah's being taught whether he likes it or not, because God is pursuing Jonah way out west to Tarshish, way down there, the bottom of the fish, and now way out east in Nineveh. And so the idea of you really think you're going to get away from God when He wants you to do something. So, all right, so since God provides the object lessons, we should understand His gracious will. Look at verses 6 to 9 in Jonah. And I got to get back to Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. So Jonah. Verse 6. Now note just, okay, now notice the name. And the Lord God. So compound name, Lord, Yahweh, covenant name. God, in the beginning, God created. Power, providence. So just even how God is called. So the Lord God prepared or appointed, or some of our translations probably say provided, a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. And so the Lord, here He is the teacher. God, He's the provider, prepared, ordained. God's in control of everything, which is something we don't always recognize. And what was the purpose? To shade and deliver him from his literally evil. Again, that word shows up. Because Jonas, he didn't do a very good job building a shelter, obviously. So now here's a plant providing some shade to, In fact, the Jehovah's Witness version actually translates it his calamitous state. But the word is evil again. So, Kathy, yes, ma'am. Man's efforts don't always provide the salvation that we think it does. Ooh, there's an illustration there, huh? But He's providing a plant, the Lord God. Result, Jonah is extremely happy. Okay, I mean, just this is emotional. Verses in verse 1 of this chapter, what was he? Extremely angry, beyond, well, this is evil, I should die. Notice the extremes. And now what's he happy about? Okay, in fact, here's a historical note. I love this, Dr. Merwin, prepared a plant. It's the Hebrew word is a kakayan. We don't know exactly what kind of plant, but tradition said it was a gourd plant. Well, Jerome, the old dead guy Jerome, changed gourd to castor oil plant in one of his sermons, and there was a riot that broke out. But I find that humorous. A, they knew their Bible that well, that they were ready to fight, but then they were ready to fight over what kind of plant it was. So So they had church fights even back during the day of Jerome, which was about, George wasn't quite born yet, but it was 400 A.D. You came along a little later, right? Yeah. I don't know. Different plan, but just the fact that they, in English or Latin, whatever you're speaking, from gourd to castor oil plant, you know, that's just a historical, who cares, but that was free. But the idea is God provided a plant that obviously shaded him from the sun. So verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared, appointed a worm, and so it damaged the plant, and it withered, dried up, like dry land back in chapter 1. They were trying to get to dry land. Here's this plant. So God ordains a worm literally to smite, to attack the plant. And so just here, now part of the thinking here, God should destroy non-Jewish creatures in Jonah's world. So he does. And also here's a little note that I found humorous, that notice how God likes to deal with Jonah when he's asleep. You know, where Jonah's asleep, you know, it doesn't say it, but, you know, maybe in the morning he's asleep. So it's almost like, uh-oh, Jonah, you're about to wake up and learn a lesson. And the plant withers. And by the way, this is the only actual destruction in the book of Jonah. All the threats and things like that, you know, that the actual destruction, only this plant that God provided, obviously, charge of the plants as well. So, verse 8, and it happened when the sun rose that God prepared, appointed, notice these words. What are some of your translations? What is the word that comes up? Yeah, provided shows up, which provided a worm to destroy the plant. That maybe is not, sometimes the NIV provided sounds like a positive context. The worm destroying the plant might not be so positive, but it's the same word. But any others? What's that? Well, provided, what appointed, of provided, prepared is my translation, if you have the New King James. But how we in English use words, God is appointing. God, in, you know, sovereignly has chosen this plant. I mean, this is God in control. So it goes to what God is doing, teaching Jonah these lessons. So verse 8 then, and it happened when the sun rose that God prepared or ordains, that's another good word, ordains a vehement east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So here we are, God ordains an east wind to, the words, attack Jonah's head, sort of rushing, harsh, the idea. With the result, Jonah becomes faint and wants to die again. Notice his extremes. I want to die. Oh, he's extremely happy for a plant. Now he wants to die again. Emotional roller coaster. And then just one of those little historical or biblical, God controls the wind, and especially the east wind. Remember back in Exodus, what came on the wind into Egypt? Locusts, okay? I mean, so these east winds that God is in control of, and oh, by the way, over in the Middle East now, if any of you have been there, but they have what's called a Scirocco wind. So once again, here's the natural phenomena that liberals was, oh, well, it's just a natural phenomenon. God controls the Scirocco wind. We've given it a name, God's Scirocco wind. How's that? But it's constant hot air full of positive ions that affect serotonin levels in people. Think about that. And so it causes things like exhaustion, depression, bizarre behavior. So this happens over in the Middle East even today, the same type of wind, or possibly that God is, this wind is shriveling up and drying out Jonah's pate and things like that. And this is one of those things that I thought was interesting. One of the commentators said that, and this affects Arabian justice. What do they do to thieves over there? Cut off there. So they're pretty grumpy. They're pretty harsh. You know, so even things like wind, I mean, you know, that's interesting, but even the weather can do it. Main point, obviously, is God ordained it. So then verse 9, so he wants to die again. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Okay? And so God is responding, little pun intended, to Jonah's hotness again. Jonah is hot. And God responds it, like in verse 4, these are Jonah's last words. Important. Jonah's last words. He declares that a non-Jewish plant is eminently worthy to live. The plant is worthy to live. But Jonah, it's non-Jewish. God makes his point. Because what is he? He doesn't think the Ninevites are worthy of live, and we'll finish that up next week. But the idea of, can you get the hypocrisy there? This non-Jewish plant that we're going to see that God is going to explain, Jonah, you have nothing to do with this. And you're so angry over a plant that you think deserves to live, and you're more concerned about the plant than you are Nineveh. Okay? A little mix up in priorities. More on that next week. So, that worm doesn't look too deadly to me. So I don't know what kind of plant that is, a castor oil, if it's poisonous or not. So, learning the lesson, just quick summary then. God patiently, graciously, you've seen how Jonah's acting, and God is just probing with some simple questions, which if any of you have done counseling or dealing with children or superintendents of school, sometimes you just have to ask simple questions and let them discover the truth for themselves, because they're not, sometimes if you're offering solutions, they can direct their anger at you. And so God is using these object lessons that hopefully he can understand. And so just a couple little, this double, to providing double shade, he sits twice. There's a purpose, a double purpose that God provides. Physically, God gives something that Jonah doesn't need or deserve, the plant. God is free to give useless gifts if he chooses. Okay? That's a big point right there. And so Jonah appreciates and recognizes, but then the bigger one is this physical purpose to provide some shade that Jonah's very appreciative of. But spiritually, Jonah's evil, his hotness, because that word evil keeps showing up, his hotness, his anger needs to be dealt with. So using a physical object to teach a spiritual lesson. Jonah sure liked the physical object, didn't he? But he doesn't seem to want to get the spiritual lesson. And then for Jonah, the emotional extremes. In verse 6, this is the first time Jonah is said to be happy over a plant. He's just like beyond joyful. The Hebrew word is simcha. He's just spewing simcha all over. He's extremely happy over a plant. So the picture that of being very self-absorbed, gifts are fine for him, but not his enemies. Okay? You see where we're going with this in our lives. But then also verse 9, so here he is extremely happy, and then verse 9, he's back to wanting to die. He's hot over the repentance of Nineveh, and he's probably even more angry over the plant that got shriveled up. Okay, can you see, the challenge? What are we? What gets us angry? And so now for us, learning our lessons. We've probably all had to learn lessons. The school of hard knocks in some of our generation. That's actually we had to learn from our failures, where sometimes maybe today we don't want anybody to fail, which failure is a good teacher. Do we understand God's will when he provides us object lessons? Now, if anybody wants to volunteer or talk about this, is comments, questions. And while you're thinking about it, because I realize sometimes the silence can be deafening, so I will be prepared to press on. But turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And then, didn't plan this, but this is going to come up in Hosea today, the idea of discipline, that there is a restorative nature to discipline. Why do we discipline? Well, what does culture tell us? You should never discipline, you know, in the school systems. I mean, they wore paddles out on me when I was, and you're thinking that they didn't swing hard enough. You know, and I told you the story about a pastor friend that church school, at school he got in trouble, and they sent him to the principal's office, which was his dad. The pastor was the principal of the school, got paddled at school. Then after school, the son walked home and dad was at the door. And it's, so I heard something happened to you at school today, son. Dad! Now, and he paddled him again. He said, I paddled you as the principal. Now I'm paddling you as dad. So discipline. I mean, in fact, that same pastor, Brother Bill, just love him. Independent Fundamentalist Baptist Church in Big One in Jacksonville, Florida. But he said, this right here is the muscle on your backside that controls behavior. I thought, that's pretty good. All right, so Hebrews chapter 12, the idea of chastening, discipline. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, to children, when you're loved, when you're legitimate. This is from Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, physical fathers, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present. Man, I'm no kidding, my rear end hurts. But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Does that make sense? And I suspect most of us, our parents, loved us enough to discipline us. See, this is the no boundary that just, it's easy to point our fingers. Yeah, the culture, they just don't, everybody gets a gold star. Folks, I love my son enough to discipline him. In fact, when the girls, Rachel and Beth, were little, the rod, the Lord is my shepherd, shall not want the, but the rod and the staff, they comfort them. You know, we asked the girls in one of our little study times, what's the rod for? What does the shepherd use the rod for? Rachel and Beth raised their hand, to beat the sheep with. You know, kids, the rod. And so, well, I don't know if I'd quit, but discipline, folks. I mean, I'm assuming we all agree with that. But we live in a culture that doesn't understand that, and then we wonder why, you know, that the whole guardrails. I'm the parent, as you grow older kids, you have more and more responsibility, and Rachel's out of the house, and now her husband's got to have the rod for her. No, but as David's gotten older, we still have guardrails, you know, and boundaries where give him as much freedom as he can within the boundaries of the guardrail, because we love them like a highway, guardrails to protect people. Here's a word you guys will get a bonus later, to hedge them in. That's going to come up in Hosea. The idea of love to keep them from harming themselves. And so here's when God provides those lessons, do we understand that? But like the writer to Hebrews says, sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes we get into, but what about you? No, are we learning our lessons? So how do you treat setbacks in your life? You know, I leave that. If you have comments, questions. Because who paid the price? Yeah. But see, isn't that neat, God's grace, that even now, look, oh, you know, how many of us, my dad is getting a lot smarter the older I'm getting, right? Because at the time, Dad, you just don't understand. I mean, I'm 16 years old. I know everything. How dare you? But not learning the lesson and then looking back, and that's part of the story, why the Exodus, Hosea, the wilderness. Man, you guys are getting bonuses. You guys don't even stick around for the message. You've already, you know, I'll sign your notes. But the whole wilderness to teach them a lesson and redemption. Look what I did bringing you out of Egypt, and how many times look back at that lesson that was taught that Israel and we don't always get it the first time, and we suffer the consequences. Jonah and Hosea, they're suffering the consequences for not having learned the lesson of God's discipline in the wilderness, even though he hedged them in. But isn't that neat? And just praise the Lord when you look back and say, wow. So, yep. No, that's it. Isn't that just God's grace? Now, could you talk to your sister-in-law now and just help her a little bit? No. But sometimes, you know, that's as thick-headed, German, hard-headed, arrogant. I mean, God needs a bigger 2x4 on my head sometimes. And then, you know, you sort of come kicking and screaming, realizing, yeah, you were right all along, God. Thank you. So, thank you for sharing. That's perfect. Obviously, Jonah's not getting it at this point, but in our lives. So, all right, and then the other one that just comes up with Jonah, the emotional extremes. Folks, in our culture, tell me there's not emotional extremes. And then, of course, physiological, we have medication. I think we over-medicate, but to try to handle these emotional extremes, when it comes to then in our lives and what makes us angry, extremely happy. And then the next minute we're extremely sad, you know, whether it's, well, whatever it is in our lives. And men and women can be different in this, but this is what makes us, what are our priorities? So, for example, Jonah was angry the people didn't die, but he was angry the plant did die. You think there might be a little misplaced, so selfish, and a lack of perspective. You've heard the term moral equivalency. You're going to hear it again today. And this is what I talk about, biblical worldviews versus ism, secular humanism and things. So in our culture, which is more valuable to, again, I'm not going to say most, which is more valuable, human life or the environment and animals? Okay, but sometimes even in the church, we can lose sight of what is most valuable. Now, of course, we are stewards of creation. Doesn't mean we don't like it, but the environment is a part of the creation. We don't worship that at the expense of the Creator and human beings, the preciousness of human life. And this is something we lose sight of. Animals, you know, I think I've shared this. They asked a question, if you saw a stranger out on a frozen pond that went through the ice, or your beloved dog on the frozen pond that went through the ice, and you could only save one, which would you save? And most people said their dog. Okay. I mean, I don't know that, but there is a telling sign of a lack of perspective about what's right. Do you save the plant? Or the Ninevites. Jonah wanted them to save the plant. Folks, we can all do that and fill in the blank with whatever the Baals are in our life. We're going to talk about that later. But you guys won't be here because you've already clept out of this sermon. I mean, it's amazing how this is good. This is exactly what we're talking about in Hosea. And so extreme joy and anger. in your life? What gets you extremely joyful? And not, once again, not that there's anything wrong with it, but what is the cause of that? And extreme anger. I think last week I got a little dramatic because, Tammy, were you the one stealing my parking? Tammy kept stealing my parking place in Walmart, and you want to see people get angry. In fact, yesterday, driving up Highway 24, I'm in my lane, guy's in his lane. Guess whose job it is to yield and merge? His job. Well, I didn't get out of his way the way he thought I should. He had some colorful hand signals for me. And I thought, well, okay, I'm sorry, pal, but I couldn't get, you know, because there's other cars over in this lane. Guess what? You slow down a little bit and you merge into traffic on the on-ramp. I wasn't going to say anything, but I thought, man, he's got some good hands. How's he driving when he's giving me all those signals? So extreme in our lives, think about it. What, you know, when do we sort of go beyond the pale anger? And what is it? Because the Bible, in fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Is there such a thing as righteous anger? Absolutely. How often are we truly righteously angry in our lives? Right. So Ephesians. What's that? That's a good way to put it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Now, we went through Ephesians, spent a long time in Ephesians years ago, but this is a quote from Psalms. Be angry and do not sin. Aye, there's the rub. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him himself labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, hotness, evil, right, in Hebrew, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so the idea of anger, the salt Proverbs, there's it talks a lot about angry. Do not go with an angry man. And because what we are angry at is not righteous anger usually. It's because we are very self-centered, and I'm the center of my universe. So when Tammy takes my parking place, I think I'm righteously angry because she has committed pretty much the unforgivable sin because it's all tied to me. Okay, think Jonah. In our lives, what makes us angry? Usually it's tied to self. And embarrassed, got caught, whatever it is, it's tied to our glory. I'm angry defending my glory. Jonah, yes, I have a right to be angry to die. As opposed to righteous anger. You know, was Jesus angry? Did he ever sin? No. See, and obviously we ain't Jesus. But there's the be angry for God's glory and do not sin because we're wrathful and angry because of self, because my plant got taken from me. That mean old worm. It's your fault, God, that I'm angry because it was your worm that did this to me. I'm on an anti-worm crusade. For the sake of time, we won't go there, but read Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, Matthew 5, 22, that's the one on the Sermon on the Mount, and don't be angry and call someone racha, without a cause. That's interesting. And then Galatians, here I'll read these as we close. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works, plural, of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that, you know, there's a list. If you, people that like a list of things, in this case, not to do, that's an easy one to preach, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is singular, one. So they're viewed as a whole. The works, plural, the fruit is love. Okay, think Jonah as we go through this list. Or think of yourself as we go through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay? I mean, that'll preach right there, but that's the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we as Christians know only the Holy Spirit working out. But Jonah, I mean, isn't Jonah, you know, you need a little more Holy Spirit in your life there, Jonah. And so they gave the example of the road rage, the idea of sinning against a holy God is nothing compared to sinning against me. So you people watch out when it comes to that. But can you see how we do that? Oh, no, Pastor, we'd never do that. We are capable in the recesses of our mind of defining what real sin is, and are we angry at the right things? Are we angry about a plant in our life because it's about me? Or are we angry that God is gracious and merciful in the case of this? So, all right. Any final questions? We'll pick up. We're going to hopefully finish up next week. This is real. Thank you for allowing. But next week, this is good because the way it's worded and how God gets the last word. Jonah's done speaking. So, finally, the Sirocco wind of Jonah's stupidity is no longer blowing. Yeah, Debbie. 7:9. And I should, in younger days, I could have quoted it for you, but off the top of my head, I can't remember. But dealing with fools and anger and wrath. So, all right. So next week, we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11, and then we'll be done and summarize. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life lessons of Jonah, and just thank you that you teach in ways sometimes the object of the lesson is doesn't appreciate, but Lord, we thank you for our sake. Help us to live lives that please you and to recognize that, yes, you are a holy God, but you are a compassionate, merciful, gracious God. Help us never to take that for granted in our own lives, and for folks that maybe we don't think you should be, to whom you should be gracious. Bless us now as we go in the main service. We just praise you for who you are and who we can be in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, thank you. So verses 10 and 11, next week.